Well, we're coming this morning to the third of a set of comparisons, or perhaps it would be better to say a set of choices that ought not to be ignored, because they have implications that are eternal and not simply temporal. What Jesus is saying to the people in these passages is something that needs to be taken to heart by us today. We've had this comparison, or this choice, put before us. Jesus has said, you have a choice. You can repent of your sins, or you can perish in your sins. There's a choice that must be made. Repent or perish. Perhaps you don't really feel that you're a sinner. Or perhaps when you look around you and you see the people around you, you think, well, I may be a sinner, but I'm not that bad a sinner. Maybe you've heard about the amazing love of God, and you think to yourself, well, God is love. Therefore, he will love me, and everything will work out okay in the end. But Jesus says, you must repent, or you will perish. Repent or perish. Then Jesus says, through means of a parable about a fig tree that a man had planted in his vineyard alongside his grapevines, Jesus says, you must bear fruit or be destroyed. A fig tree that doesn't bear fruit is useless. It's pathetic. It's not an asset. It's a liability, because it's sucking up the nutrients from the ground that the grapevines need and the other fig trees need. So if it's not going to be profitable, if it's not going to bear fruit, it must be cut down. It's useless. It's taking up space. It's using up nutrients. It's unprofitable. And Jesus says that your life can be like that. It can be like a barren fig tree, unfruitful, unprofitable. And Jesus says, if you don't bear fruit, then you'll be destroyed, just like this fig tree. There's a choice to be made. What are you going to do with your life? Are you going to bear fruit, or are you going to be fruitless? Or, picking up on similar parables that Jesus has given, similar teaching in other places, you know, there's two different kinds of fruit. Well, there's lots of different kinds, but there's two different kinds in this way. There's bad fruit and there's good fruit. You come to our house, we produce bad fruit in our house. The apricots on the tree are all gnarled, and they never really grow, and they never become juicy. And the apples, they're just as bad. They look so terrible. You wouldn't want to eat those apples. Bad fruit. Now, you might be producing bad fruit in your life. And that's just as bad as no fruit. It's useless. It's unprofitable. No one's going to go into the supermarket and buy your fruit if it's all gnarled and it's all grubby and it's all rotten. That's no good. You need to be producing good fruit. So there's a choice to be made. What are you going to do? Are you going to produce good fruit in your life? Because if you don't, you'll be destroyed. Well, we've looked at those two passages over the last couple of weeks, and now we're in this third passage that also presents us with a choice that is to be made, as Jesus makes a comparison between this woman who is there in the synagogue and the ruler of the synagogue. He was the one who ensured that everything was done properly in the synagogue. And Jesus makes a comparison between these two. And I've summed it up in the title of this sermon as be freed or be shamed. Be freed or be shamed. This woman needed to be freed from bondage. We're told that she had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and couldn't fully straighten herself. And Jesus' words indicate to us that this woman has been in bondage by Satan. That this is something that Satan has done in her life. The reality of this bondage is vividly displayed and illustrated in this woman's condition. You can imagine, perhaps, this woman there in the synagogue. Perhaps she was embarrassed to just have gone there. Even today, in our enlightened society, those who have handicaps of one sort or another, those who have disabilities of one sort or another, tend to draw to themselves unwanted attention. We have to say to our children, don't stare. Even more so in this day, Jesus' day. And there she is, she's made her way to the synagogue through the streets of the town where she is. She's made her way there. She's put up with the stares of the people. She's put up with the embarrassment of her condition, and she's made her way there. No doubt that this ailment that she had would have given her inability to do the things that other people are doing. We get the impression that she's stooped over with whatever this physical problem was that she had, and she couldn't straighten herself up, so she's limited in what she's able to do, and she's had the frustration of having to deal with that condition for 18 long years. That's longer than half of this congregation have been alive. All those years she's had this condition. And I imagine too that she's also received a lot of rejection over those 18 years. Because as we saw earlier at the beginning of this chapter, there was a mentality that suggested that if you suffered in this life, it was because of sin. Dead are those Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices on the altar. There were those 18 people in Jerusalem upon whom a tower in Siloam fell and crushed them to death. And people were thinking, oh, how wicked those people must have been for them to have died in that way. It was the same mentality as Job's friends had when disaster struck his home and he lost all of his wealth. And he lost his sons and his daughters, and he lost his health, and he lost the compassion and the support of his wife. Everything fell apart around Job, and his friends came to him with this accusation: Job, if you're suffering so much, there must be some great sin in your life that you're not telling us about, that you're not willing to confess. Suffering equals sin. And so this woman, all these 18 years long, she's been bent over, struggling to live out her life. She's doing so within a society that rejects her as a great sinner. What a terrible condition to have lived in. And as I've already said, Jesus indicates that this condition has come about by some kind of demonic activity. We don't know exactly. Some suggest that she is demon possessed. Others that it's simply a condition that has been brought about by demonic activity. I tend to think that it's probably the latter rather than the former, mainly because here she is in the synagogue. She's there in the synagogue. Jesus is there at the front, and the scriptures have been read, and he has sat down to teach the people, and as he's teaching them, he's scanning this congregation, and he notices this woman all stooped up over and crippled by this disease. She's there in the congregation. Now, J.C. Ryle, the great evangelical Anglican commentator, makes a big deal about this, and with very strong words makes a comparison with this woman in all the embarrassment and the disability of her condition and the rejection by the people around her. She was still there in the synagogue. She had made her way there with great difficulty. She has made her way there despite the looks of the people around her. She had made her way there despite the fact that when she attempted to sit down, everyone moved away from this sinner. But she was there. And J.C. Ryle suggests that she was always there. She would never miss. Her condition wouldn't hold her back from being there, being taught from the Word of God, singing the praises of her Creator. Jesus describes this woman as a daughter of Abraham, suggesting that she's a woman of faith. And she wouldn't miss the opportunity to worship God. And so Ryle says, how does that compare with you? How does that compare with you? What little ailment will prevent you from coming to worship God? Well, there's something to think about. There's a challenge to us, isn't it? In all the difficulty of this woman's condition, she still made the effort to be there, that she may not miss out on worshipping her God with God's people. Hendrickson, another great commentator, takes a different approach on this text. He imagines this woman has heard that Jesus is in town and the congregation has already gathered in the synagogue. She, with great difficulty, has made her way along to the synagogue, and Jesus sees her coming in and sees her all bent over and deformed by this disability. And he stops in the middle of his teaching of the congregation and calls her to come forward. Well, she just wants to sit down in the back, perhaps. She doesn't want the sight and sound of everyone looking and gaping at her, but Jesus has called her. Jesus has called her. Come here, he says to her. And she comes up to him. With great difficulty, she hobbles along between the people until she's standing in front of him. And he speaks these wonderful words into her ears. Words that, as she had made her way to the synagogue, she had hoped for. She wanted to meet him. She wanted him to reach out his hand and touch her like he had reached out his hand and touched so many before. She's heard what he's done. She's heard of the miracles that he has performed, and she's been so hopeful that maybe there was a miracle left for her that would change her life and transform it altogether. So she has moved forward at his beckoning. And she hears these words, "You are freed from your disability." And he lays his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight. And she glorified her God. she had been in bondage. It had an enormous effect upon her life. And with a word and a touch, Jesus transformed her life. He freed her from the bondage of her condition. And what we need to realize is that over and over again, the parables and the miracles that Jesus performed and taught were lessons for us, teaching us truths that were far bigger than the story itself. He's saying that we all are in bondage under the dominion of Satan. That we all are affected by him, disabled by him, unable to do what we were created to do, to honour and glorify and serve our God. But Jesus has the power. He has the authority to free those who are in bondage. Remember, one of the great themes that we've been exploring in the Gospel of Luke is the gospel of the kingdom of God. The fact that the king has come, the one with authority and power, has come into this world. It has been the domain of darkness. It's been the domain of Satan. And he has bound people in sin and in darkness. And the king has come. And he's releasing people. He's freeing them from the bondage of Satan. And this is what he's done on this Sabbath day there in Galilee or Judea, as he's journeying towards Jerusalem. He's freed this woman from the bondage of Satan. He's freed this woman from the snares of darkness. And he can do so today. He is doing so today. He continues to do so today. The king has come to this world. And he is battling against Satan and the powers of darkness. And he is winning. He is the victor. Paul writes in his letter to the church in Rome of this victory that Jesus is winning, the freedom that he is bringing to the lives of those who will trust in him. So, for example, in Romans chapter 6, he says, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord." He is bringing freedom. So he says later on in the same letter in chapter 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." We've been set free when we trust in Jesus. He has the power to break the bondage of sin in our lives, to transform our condition so that we're no longer stooped under the burden of sin, but we're made straight, upright, able to serve our God. So there's the freedom choice here in this passage this morning. Jesus is saying there's a choice. Here's the first part of the choice. You can be free. You can be freed from the bondage of Satan. You can be freed from the snares of sin by trusting in Jesus Christ. What's the other side? What's the other part of this choice that Jesus is presenting? Well, the other side of it is the shame of self-righteousness. It's seen in the response and the words of the ruler of the synagogue. Jesus has done this amazing miracle and transformed this woman's life after 18 years of bondage. And a ruler He stands up. Perhaps he's been sitting right in the front row, keeping an eye on things. And he's witnessed Jesus' words and his actions and the transformation in this woman, and he is filled with indignation. He's angry that Jesus has done this on the Sabbath day. He is so angry, in fact, that he doesn't wait until the meeting is over. And he doesn't approach Jesus, I need a word with you. Let's go into a back room and let's have just a little chat about this, because I'm a little bit concerned about what's happened here today. He doesn't do any of that. He stands up before the whole congregation. He turns around to face them, not Jesus. And he contradicts the work that Jesus has just done. He says to the people, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, not on the Sabbath day. It's a criticism of Jesus, of course. But he directs it as though it's the congregation that are to blame for what has just taken place here. He's not willing to face Jesus himself. What is this man displaying in these words? After all, isn't he right? 6 days there are in which to work, and the Sabbath day is a day of rest. Isn't that what Exodus 20 tells us? Isn't that what Deuteronomy tells us? Well, Jesus answered him, "You hypocrites." It's interesting, isn't it? It was the ruler who came and spoke up, but Jesus uses plural. "You hypocrites." You see, there's more in the congregation who are thinking like this man. He had some responsibility for what went on in the synagogue. And so he stood up and addressed it. But Jesus addresses everyone there who's thinking the same way that he is. "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water?" There's this hypocrisy in this man's life, because he'll care for his animals. There they are. He's got them in the stable, tied up to the manger. But they need water. So he'll go in and he'll release the bond that keeps them there, and he'll lead them to the water. Now, admittedly, there was only a certain distance that they could take them on the Sabbath day, and they were not to be carrying a burden at the time, but they did permit it. They permitted these beasts to be released and taken to where they would get the nourishment that they needed to survive. Jesus says, "Ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, one who fears God, whom Satan has bound for 18 years, shouldn't she be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" You see, this ruler was concerned about the law. And he saw a violation of the law, but he had missed the spirit of the law. He only saw the letter of the law. And he was applying it with great strictness. He hadn't understood the principle in the law of love for God and love for one's neighbour. Those two great commandments: to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and to love your neighbour as yourself. Those principles were not directing his obedience. He was under bondage. Bondage to the law, to the letter of the law. And he thought that this obedience to the law gave him a righteous standing before God. He thought he was okay. And he was critical of Jesus, and he was critical of the people who had come seeking healing. They didn't know the law. They didn't understand the law. They were disobedient to the law. They would come under the judgment of God as a result of that. And him? Well, he was okay. Thank you very much. Everyone should be like him. And so he was making this statement and this comparison. He was saying, don't be like this man here. He doesn't understand the law. You must be like me. Follow my example. Jesus responds unhesitatingly to show the hypocrisy of caring for animals more than caring for people. For caring for brute beasts, as we used to say, rather than caring for those who are created in the image of God. He thought he was right, and he declared it publicly with such great boldness that he went away shamefaced. Because the people whom he had addressed with these foolish words of his own wisdom also heard the glorious words of Christ's wisdom and the truth brought to light the sin that was hidden in this man's heart. What was the sin in this man's heart? Well, he didn't love his neighbour, did he? He didn't love his neighbour as himself. He was okay. This woman could wait for her healing. The truth is a light that uncovers the sin hidden in the darkness of our hearts. And it will do that. It will bring it to light. And so we have this choice. We can be freed from that sin by confessing it to God, repenting of it, pleading with him for forgiveness, or we can be shamed by that sin as it is brought to light by the judgment of God and of Jesus Christ, his Son. And so there, we need to imitate Christ, don't we? With love and mercy and compassion. This is what the Apostle Paul says when he writes to the church in Ephesus in chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2. Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Jesus had compassion on this woman. He saw the aching of her heart. He saw her desperate need. He wasn't going to wait another day to show mercy to this woman, to do the work that God loves. And so he did it. And so we must do also, imitating Christ in love and not being self-righteous in our own wisdom and understanding. There's a choice to be made. Be freed or be shamed. But I want you to observe also the response of the people. I want you to see also the joy of good triumphing over evil. The people rejoiced when they saw the things that Jesus was doing. Not just this incident, the language of the original broadens it out. They saw the glorious things that were done by Christ. And they rejoiced at these things, while the leaders, the elders, the ruler of the synagogue and his peers frowned and were sulky at what Jesus was doing. The joy of good triumphing over evil. We love it, don't we, when good triumphs over evil? It's the stuff of the movies, after all. We love the ending of the movie when, at last, even though the The evil people have been so evil, and they seem to have prevailed in their wickedness. At last, good triumphs over evil. It's what we long for. It's what we yearn for. It's built into our nature because we weren't made for evil. We were made for good. We weren't made for the vileness of so much that goes on in this world. And so we love it when good prevails, when good triumphs. And that's what's happening here in this scene. Good is triumphing over evil. There in the synagogue, the demon's power is brought to nothing in the life of this woman. And it is revealed in the heart of this ruler. Jesus uncovers it all. He says, look, this woman has been in Satan's bondage, but I have freed her. And you just be careful that Satan isn't ruling your heart. Are you in bondage to Satan? It may not be a physical deformity like this woman's. It may be a spiritual deformity, a deformity of the heart, like the ruler of the synagogue. Will you be freed? Or will you ultimately be shamed? We long for good to triumph over evil. We long for the victory to come. And Jesus brings that victory, doesn't he? Paul again writes to another church in Colossae, in Colossians chapter 2 and verses 13 through 15, he says, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. God has triumphed over evil. Good has gained the victory in Christ Jesus. And I want to ask you this morning, Christ came to bring freedom to those in bondage. Have you found freedom in him? Have you found freedom in him? Or are you still enslaved to sin, in bondage to sin? Perhaps you think to yourself, well, I don't want the shame of confessing that I'm a sinner. People think well of me. People think I'm pretty good. In fact, you know, there's a lot of people around me who think I'm a Christian. I don't want the shame of revealing that in reality I'm not. It's all been a show. It's all been a front. I've behaved as I know they would want me to behave, but my heart is not right with God. I don't want the shame of making that confession. Well, be sure that Jesus will bring your sins to light. Will you want the shame on that day? You have a choice. If you are not freed from the bondage of sin, you will be shamed by it. Ultimately, everyone will know. What shame will it be on that day? When all along, people have thought, this is a good person who loves Jesus and is living a good life. And at the end of it all, you reveal yourself, or rather, God reveals you to be a hypocrite. Oh, I did so many things, some people will say on that day. Lord, Lord, I did so much for you. And he will say, I didn't know you. You never really came to me. You never sought me out. You never confessed your sins to me. You never asked me to forgive you. to change your heart, to purify you. You never came to me in repentance, asking that your heart would be changed and transformed by me. I never knew you. Oh, what shame that will bring on that day. And so there are these choices, repent or perish. Put it a different way. Be fruitful or be destroyed. Put it a different way. Be freed or be shamed. In every way, Jesus is saying the same thing. Over and over and over again, Jesus is saying the same thing. You know, Jesus is being incredibly patient with these people, isn't he? He's showing the patience of God. He's showing the delay of God over and over again in different ways. Jesus is saying, make a choice. Make a wise choice. Make the right choice. Choose life, not death. And so the choice is set before you this morning. Be freed or be shamed.